Daniel 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was the second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. The 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This thorn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I look, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white as wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is like an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The 4th beast is a 4th kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will rise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time and half a time. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself.
Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to church. Well, this week we're coming back to our series on the book of Daniel. We're starting again in chapter 7. You see, in chapter 7, we start a new section. Suddenly we turn from a narrative, a story about Daniel and his friends and their lives in the courts of Babylon, Media, and Persia, and we move to a series of visions. Visions that Daniel had, apocalyptic visions. Now, before we look at the first one, I think it's really important that we need to keep in mind a few things as we read Daniel 7 to 12. There are a few things that we need to keep in mind. Now, by the way, I have to say, there's a lot of information here. I try to minimize it as much as I can. So please try to be attentive because you'll need this to understand the whole thing. So here's the first thing that you need to understand before we read Daniel 7 to 12. Daniel's vision, and by the way, it's in the outline, Daniel's vision is about the events in the 2nd century BC, but also a lot more than that. Let me explain to you what that means. You see, Daniel lived in the 6th century BC. Can you see, give it a screen? Daniel lived in the 6th century BC. And the vision, I think, is about what's going to happen in the 2nd century BC. So what happens in that 400 years? Within that 400 years, next slide, Babylon, the great kingdom of Babylon has fallen, and also after that, Media, and after that, Persia, and then after that, the Greek name. Alexander the Great, you all know about Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, that's his face there. He came and basically conquered the world. In his 30s, he conquered the world. This is a great, great conqueror. But the problem is he died without leaving an heir. And so this kingdom, which is pretty much the known world at that moment, was split into four amongst his generals. And one of those four, next slide, that's his kingdom there. Next slide, one of those four became the Seleucid Empire. In the 2nd century BC, next slide, there was a ruthless king. His name is Antiochus IV. Epiphanes, that's his title, Epiphanes, a Greek word meaning God manifest. This is a and in the year 167 BC, in response to a revolt, he sacked Jerusalem. He destroyed Jerusalem, basically conducted a systematic massacre of the population. It was a huge deal. This is what's written in a book called 2 Maccabees 5, chapter 5, verse 14. It's not in the Bible, but it's a Jewish writing. 2 Maccabees 5:14 says this: in the space of 3 days, 80,000 were lost, 40,000 meeting a violent death, and the same number being sold into slavery. It was a massacre, not just men, but men, women, and children. But on top of that, this king came and he desecrated the temple of God, and pretty much outlawed the Jewish religion. Here's another quote from 2 Maccabees chapter 6, verse 1 to 6. Let me read it to you. Not long after that, the king sent an elderly Athenian to force the Jews to abandon their religion and the customs of their ancestors. He was also to defile the temple by dedicating to the Olympian god Zeus. The temple on Mount Gerizim was to be officially named Temple of Zeus, the god of hospitality, as the people who lived there had requested. See, the oppression was harsh and almost intolerable. Gentiles filled the temple with drinking parties and all sorts of immorality. They even had intercourse with prostitutes there. Forbidden objects were brought into the temple, and the altar was covered with detestable sacrifices prohibited by our law. In fact, what we know is he sacrificed the pig on the altar of God. It was impossible to the Sabbath, to celebrate any of the traditional festivals, or even as much as to admit to being a Jew. You see, Antiochus IV was the boogeyman for every Jewish children in the 2nd century BC. He was basically the ultimate villain, the Darth Vader, the Adolf Hitler, of the 2nd century BC. And as we will see, as we look at Daniel 7 to 12, a lot of what he's saying fits what's happening in 2nd century BC. It fits this event. It fits it really well. Daniel vision 400 years before it happened. In a way, Daniel was in the same situation too. He was oppressed. The kingdom of the Jews was defeated. They are now in exile, waiting for God to intervene. In 400 years later, again, they will be oppressed. Again, the people of God will be waiting for God to intervene. But I want you to remember, as we read through Daniel 7, and this is really important, it's also written for us. Because a lot of the stuff that is said here doesn't come in all its fullness in 2nd century BC. Yes, a lot of it is written about that particular event 2,200 years ago. But it's only partially fulfilled 2,200 years ago. Not all of it. Its final fulfillment will happen when Christ returns. And that's what we're waiting for. And that's why Daniel 7 to 12 is really important to us. Here's point number two. Something we need to remember before we even start Daniel 7. We need to remember that this is apocalyptic writing. And it uses metaphors and images, so we cannot read it literally. It uses numbers and symbols to convey something. In other words, they're just really strange. You'll be reading about beasts with 10 horns coming out of the sea, and we have angels saying cryptic messages like, a period of time called a time, and a half a time. And we're talking about sevens, and we have a unicorn goat. I'm looking forward to that one. A unicorn goat attacking a two-horned ram. We have all these unusual images. We're not supposed to read them literally. They are symbolic of something in reality. They represent something in reality. I think a better way to put it, they describe a spiritual reality behind what our eyes see. So if we see a powerful kingdom gaining more and more influence and power in the world, Daniel sees a beast coming out of the ocean. Don't read it literally. And thirdly, and this is the most important part. The end of the world is good news. It is fantastic news. And that's just strange, isn't it? When we think of the apocalypse, good news. We think of a terrible news. Some of us might be thinking of zombies, the walking dead in the earth. That's what you're thinking when you're thinking the end. Some of us might be thinking about a nuclear holocaust caused by artificial intelligence who want to destroy all human life. Maybe some of us are thinking about an alien invasion bent on the destruction of life on earth. Whatever it is, it's far from good news. But the Bible says it is good news, and it is very different from Hollywood. When the Bible talks about the apocalypse, it talks about it as a good news. This is what the apocalyptic genre is all about. It's good news for those who are suffering. It's good news who are waiting for God to establish justice. It is good news for those who are waiting for him. And the next few weeks, as we look at Daniel 7 to 12, friends, if you are a Christian, then this is good news for you. I want you to be excited about what God will do in the end. I want you to know that your hope will one day be reality. And I want you to persevere until that day comes. But if you're not a Christian, as we look at the rest of Daniel, it will become very, very clear that this is not good news for you. And I hope as we go through these last chapters of Daniel, the Holy Spirit will be persuading you and convicting you that you might have certain hope at the end. All right, that's a lot already. Let's get into it. But we're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We know not all of the Bible is easy to understand, but it is not impossible to understand. As we've been studying and learning the last couple of few weeks, Father, Lord, we know that your word is important more than anything, that it transforms us, that it guides us, that it makes us more like Jesus. So Father, please help us now, especially as we do something that is difficult, as we grapple with these words from Daniel written a long, long time ago about images that a lot of it we find it hard to understand. Help us to work really hard. Help us, Father, not just to relax and expect everything to be given to us. Help us to be mature and not just want milk, but want solid food. Father, Lord, we know Satan doesn't want us to understand these things. We know Satan doesn't want us to benefit from your word. And we pray that your spirit, who is more powerful than him, will do its work in us. That the work of the Spirit, that he will be in us, changing us, making us thirst for your word, even the difficult ones like Daniel. And Father, we pray that at the end of this, we would so be excited about the day when Jesus comes again, that we will be excited about the day of apocalypse. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Have a look at 7. We're going to be looking at bits and pieces of it. So please be there. You need to give me something. You want to change the batteries. Okay. Okay, just going to change the batteries and I'll keep talking with this. All right, Daniel chapter 7, have a look at verse 1. There we see that Daniel had a vision in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, as he was lying in bed, funnily enough. And this is what he saw. He saw a chaotic sea. And from that sea came four mutant beasts. I like to call them the four abominable monsters. See, in the Old Testament, the sea always represents chaos and disorder. It represents something that is opposite of God and the order that he creates in the universe. It is a place, I think, of human rebellion. It is a place of chaos, and from it came these four mutant beasts, these abominable monsters, creatures of disorder, something horrific and unnatural. Now, before we move on, I bet some of you are so Harry Potter-minded, when you read about a lion with eagle's wings, you're going, oh, that's so awesome. But that's not the case. And when a Jew reads something like this, these hybrids, they are not cool. They are atrocious. They are unnatural. The first one was a lion with wings and an eagle that can stand up on its feet like a man. And then in verse 5, there's this really, really hungry bear, still with food sticking out of its mouth. And then there's this leopard with wings, foreheads, a very fast and a very strong animal. And lastly, the fourth beast, the most terrifying of them all, a beast with iron teeth who would crush and devour anything who stood before it, a beast with 10 horns. But then the focus suddenly turns into a little horn. Our eyes are placed to this little horn. Have a look at verse 8 with me. Have a look at verse 8. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. The horn is little, but boy, can it boast. Notice how it has eyes of a human being and presumably a mouth of a human as well, because it spoke and it is full of boasting. I think this is obviously representing a human, the epitome of human pride and rebellion, an attitude that says to God, I'm all good, thanks, I don't need you. This is the epitome of that attitude. There's this little irony of a little horn boasting before God. It's funny, it's mentioned that it's a little horn. I don't know whether you watch Monty Python. Anyone watch Monty Python? Does anyone know what it is? Ralph would know, and he's not here. Anyway, it's this comedy. This is these movies that happened a while back ago. You should watch it. It's on YouTube. And it's a movie, funnily enough, I asked the same question to the youth kids this morning, and some of them know what it is. Amazing. Anyway, there's this story about Monty Python, a movie called Monty Python and the something. I can't remember now. Wow, it just escaped me. Anyway, there was a bit about a black knight. King Arthur was coming and, you know what it is? About, so what? The Holy Grail, that's right, the Holy Grail. Anyway, King Arthur was going to cross this bridge and there was a black knight. By the way, you can search this on YouTube when you get home. King Arthur was about to cross this bridge and this black knight, this strong, powerful black knight. And King Arthur said to the black knight, "Can I please cross?" And the black knight said, "No. If you cross, I will kill you." King Arthur said, "But I have to cross. I guess we'll have to fight." So they fought. They clink, clank, clink, clank, clink, clank. They fought. And King Arthur just chopped one of the black knight's arm off. And King Arthur said, "Okay, that's it, right? We're done. You lose." So what are you talking about? "I just cut off your arm." "No. Your arm's on the floor. You're bleeding." "No, it's just a scratch," he said. And then they fought again. Clank, clink, clank, clink, clank, clank. And King Arthur cut another one of his arms off. So he's got no arms. He went, "Okay, are you going to give up now?" And the black knight says, "No. What are you talking about? You don't even have any arms." "It's only a flesh wound," he said. So again, he started kicking. He's got no arms. So he just started kicking. And King Arthur cut both his legs off. And so he's a stump on the ground. As King Arthur walked away, he said, "You coward, where are you going? I'm going to bite your legs off." This is a black knight that doesn't know where to stop, just keeps boasting and boasting and boasting. It's the irony of human rebellion. When you have a human boasting before God, it's just ridiculous. It's like me challenging Usain Bolt on a 100-meter sprint. It's like me challenging anyone on a 100-meter sprint, really. It's just ridiculous. It's boasting. No doubt this little horn is strong, it is powerful, it uprooted three horns that came before it, but boasting before God? I mean, of course, Daniel then saw what he calls the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days, he sits on his throne, his holiness, his majesty, his glory just pouring out of him, and court is in session. His books of judgment is open. This little boasting horn kept talking, but then his silence, and all the abominable monsters defeated, their authority stripped from them. And finally, the coolest part of this vision, this grand vision of someone like a son of man approaching the Ancient of Days to be given all power, honor, and authority. Have a look at verse 13 and 14. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Well, that's the vision. What does it mean? Well, good thing Daniel asked someone. And here's the gist of it. We're at the interpretation now. Here's the gist of it. The abominable monsters, four of them, represent four powerful kingdoms or kings. But at the end, God's people will win. They will be the one powerful. They will be the one who have a power and authority that will last forever. Have a look at verse 16 and 17. "I approached one though standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever." Yes, forever and ever. But then we're told a bit more information, particularly about this little boasting horn. You see, this little boasting horn wasn't just boasting. This little boasting horn is a powerful king. More ruthless than any others. He is waging war on God's people. Have a look at verse 23 and 24 to 25. He gave me this explanation. "The fourth beast is the fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will rise. Different from the earlier ones, he will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and a half time. You see, there will be a king who will come and he will oppress God's people. He would even go as far as stop people being Jews. Do you see in the verse 25? He will change the set times and the laws. The king would outlaw basically Jewish religion. And God's people will be oppressed for a time, times, and a half time, which I think it means a short duration of time, a brief period of time. But at the end, God will win. God's people will win. Have a look at verse 26 to 27. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away, completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. All right, so that's the gist of it. 4 powerful kingdoms will rise, which I think is Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece. And the last one will be the worst. Its king will oppress God's people and boast before God, but this will only be for a moment. In the end, God will win. God's people will win, and that will last forever. All right, let's talk about the application. Obviously, for those living in the second century, when they have this book of Daniel written for them 400 years before, they would know that this vision is talking about them and their situation. They're living under the thumb of a little horn called Antiochus IV Epiphanes, a powerful king with a great boast. It's telling them that although it seems like all hope is lost, that God has lost his temple desecrated, his people killed and enslaved, this is saying that God will win at the end. The suffering is only for a brief moment, but their victory will be forever. This little boasting horn, Antioch IV Epiphanes, is only a little boasting horn. Do you notice that? A small horn before God. And compared to the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne, this little horn is nothing. His boasting will be silenced. And God's people, symbolized by the one who is like the Son of Man, will come and receive the eternal kingdom. It's telling them, look, it's all right. I know you are suffering, but it's only for a brief moment. Your victory with God will be eternal. There's this segment on radio that I hear sometimes. I think it's in the morning. It's called the fist pump moment. So what they do is they let people call in and share their fist pump moment. Do you know what a fist pump moment is? Let me give you an example. That's a fist pump moment. Let me give you an example. A fist pump moment for me would be finding parking in the city right in front of the restaurant that I'm going at, perfect right in front, and trying to pay for the parking and realizing that the parking machine is broken, so I don't have to pay. That's a fist pump moment. You know what I mean? A fist pump moment is like when I was in primary school, when I had to go to school really early in the morning at 7 o'clock. It was terrible. And I'm really sleepy and I'm walking to school. There's a lot of traffic, a lot of things going on. I got in front of the school gate. I turned around and my school was burnt down. Fist pump moment. No school for a month. You see, what Daniel 7 is telling them is they will have their fist pump moment. That even though things look really bad, they will have their fist pump moment because God will win at the end. God will win at the end. But what about for us today? The thing is, for some Christians, they need to hear this message definitely. This great message of encouragement. You see, human rebellion and pride and boasting does not end with Antiochus IV. I mean, he died 2,200 years ago. He died of sickness, funnily enough. He died of sickness. He died. But the spirit of rebellion and pride remains. And many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in many parts of the world are still living under the thumb of oppressors, people who will boast like this little horn. On November the 4th, a church building in a predominantly Muslim area in Garissa, Kenya, was targeted in a grenade attack. The chaplain of the church, Julius Mukonzi, was killed, and 11 others were wounded. In Poso, Indonesia, a church building was set ablaze. Someone came in and put petrol on the offering box and set it ablaze. Back in April, the Gerif West Bible School, a seminary in Sudan, was set on fire by local Muslims. The building was destroyed along with books and Bibles. These people who want to study to be pastors, to teach the gospel to others, now do not have any place to go. You see, these people know what it means to look forward to the end. They know what it means to cry out to God and say, God, where are you? Why are all these things happening? Why are we, your people, suffering and losing? They know what it means to have this little horn boasting at their expense. They know what it means to yearn for Christ to return. And this message tells them, look, even though it seems like all hope is lost, you will have your fist pump moment. You will have your victory at the end. Now the thing is, what about us? See, the truth is, I really struggle thinking about an application for us, because we're not in that situation. We're not oppressed. We live freely. We can come to church at any time. We can gather together. No one tells us you cannot be a Christian. You have to stop worshiping God. We have this great freedom. In fact, sometimes we misuse the freedom. We can come to church, but yet we choose we don't want to come to church. We can read the Bible, yet we choose we don't want to read the Bible. Where does that sit with us? Well, certainly, of course, yeah, even in our situation, in this fantastic country that we live in where we can worship God freely, sure, we have our own little problems. We have our suffering here and there. We endure hardship like anyone else. But I wonder, though, and maybe I'm a bit too cynical, but a lot of the problems that we have might just be first world problems. We've been talking about this in our Bible study groups for a while. The problems we have are first world problems. Oh, I'm really upset. Why? Because my iPhone 5, it just runs out of battery so quickly. Oh, I'm really upset. Why? Oh, because there was a lot of traffic to work. A lot of our complaints, a lot of our things that we don't like about this world are just really first world problems. Maybe it doesn't apply to us at all because it's fantastic, it's great. Or it's supposed to be. But you know, I don't want to be too cynical, because I think this is a great message for us. I think the thing is, we forget that this is such a great message because we forget how good it's going to be later on. Not that later on your iPhone 5 will have a battery that will last forever. It's not about that. It's not about the fact that in heaven there's not going to be any traffic. It's not about that, you know, you don't have to do exams anymore in heaven. It's not about those little things that particularly don't really matter. I think what we as Christians here living in a such comfortable world, we forget that there we're going to be with God face to face. That our struggles with sin will be over. That we will not have to see our brothers and sisters, our family die out of sickness. We do not have to see our brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world suffering because people hate Christians. I think we forget how great it's going to be over there. And we just take it for granted here because it's so comfortable. You know, the words that people say, if you're already in heaven, you're not going to look forward to heaven. We live in such comfortable places. And maybe, I think for me at least, as I reflect on this, it makes me forget that there is something better there. I think the application for us is actually to reflect on how wonderful it is when Jesus is going to come. Not to not have any problems in this world,
but to know that our God is with us, that we will share in his glory, that we will share in his victory, that we will stand with a multitude of people and enjoy God's presence forever. You see, I think we have something greater than the people back in the 2nd century BC. We who live today have something more than Daniel in 6th century BC. See, in the words of 2 Peter 1, we have these words of prophecy made more certain. For we have Jesus who calls himself the Son of Man. He is our representative. He will be the one who will receive all glory, honor, and power. And we know this because he died and he rose again. Jesus rose again from the dead. In Acts 17, Paul says this. Can you put down Acts 17, 31, please? God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. This God, the Ancient of Days, has set a day when he will sit on his throne with all his glory and majesty flowing from him like fire, and he will open the books of judgment. And when he will do this, Paul says, he will do this by a man, the man that he has appointed. And who is this man who will receive authority and power over everything? Who is this man who will judge the living and the dead? It's Jesus. For he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead tells us that this is the Son of Man who will receive all glory and power and authority. We have these words of Daniel 7 made more certain, made more sure. It tells us that it's true because the Son of Man has come. And if we trust in him, if we are united in him, his victory will also be our victory. And when he comes again, we will have our fist pump moment with him. All of human rebellion, God will prevail. He will make things right. And so we look forward to that day. The day that Revelation speaks about as well. I'm going to read it to you. Revelation 1, verse 12 to 17. I want you to notice the similarities. Revelation 1. Verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was like white, like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Friends, Jesus will come. And I really hope we're looking forward to it. I really hope that we're not so comfortable in this world that we forget that when Jesus comes again, it will be so much better. I really hope that we long for his coming, whether we are oppressed or not. I really hope that we know that this promise is certain and true because Jesus rose from the dead. That is the proof that he is the judge of the living and the dead, and that he will come, the first and last, and he will be with us. And when he returns, we will have a fist pump moment. I'll remember that, and I'll get you guys to do it together with me. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in parts of the world where they are suffering, where they have little horns boasting, where they have people oppressing them, where they have people who really hate God very obviously. We pray that you would strengthen them. We pray that the message in Daniel 7 will ring through them, that they will remember that a day will come when the victory will be yours and them along with you. And Father God, we pray for all of us who live in such comfortable worlds. Father, we pray that we will never forget how wonderful it is when we will be with you face to face. Father God, we pray that the comforts of this world will never stop us from our yearning to be with you. Father, we pray that the things of this world will not cloud our eyes to make us feel like we are sufficient without Christ in our lives forever and ever. Father, we pray that we will thirst for you more and more and more. And Father God, we pray that the Spirit will be in our hearts, that we might yearn for him to come again and come again soon. And Father, we pray that we would live our lives reflecting that truth, that day to day today, we will look forward when our hope will become reality, when all together we can have our fist pump moment, because Christ will come and receive all glory, honor, and power, and all will bow down before him.